The Bible reading today is from the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, and you can find that on the Pew Bibles, page 1229. 1 John, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and that is what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. And if you're new or visiting, a warm welcome to you. I'll be at the door afterwards and I'd love to meet you. Let me pray for us before we reflect on this passage. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would transform our hearts and minds so that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. This morning we start a new series looking at the difference that Jesus makes. Four kind of one-off sermons, but that's the defining element. And tonight we think about identity. Now, I had to apply for my son's passport about, I don't know, five, six months ago or thereabouts, and they required my birth certificate to do this. And everyone has this experience. I think, where have I put that? So I called my mum up, said, Mum, can you send me the birth certificate? Do you have it? She says, yes. She sent it to me. I was born in Sri Lanka. So it comes from Sri Lanka, and it comes with a translation because it's all written in the Sinhalese script. And I open it up. And I find that my name has one extra letter, which I'd never known about. I'm not telling you what the letter is either. I'm not telling you. People at 9 a.m. ask me. I'm taking that one to the grave, or at least to my filing cabinet in my study. Now, the good thing is my name hasn't changed. It remains the same. And of course, I mean, you have this moment and think, really? I can't believe that. How is that possible? But of course, it's not that destabilizing because your identity is much more than the product of a piece of paper that's issued from a birth registry. But even that brief moment of confusion is a bit of an insight into the importance of our identity. Who we are, our sense of self, is absolutely key to us. And whether we realise it or not, it impacts and shapes every part of our life, from the little questions like, what will I do today, to the large questions of, what will I do with my life? Our sense of self implicitly impacts this. And the Bible, when it's describing how we as people grow and find our place, has a large place for identity, and particularly the place of names. Right at the start of the Bible, in Genesis, one of the key jobs that Adam and Eve is given is to name all the creatures. In a sense, their key task is to give every living being an identity. We see this in the way that prophets are introduced throughout the Old Testament, and most famously in the introduction of Jesus when in his incarnation, his birth, when his name is tied directly to his purpose. Take this from Matthew 1, when the angel appears to Joseph. He says to Joseph, you had to give him the name Jesus because he will save people from their sins. It's actually a common occurrence. People's names are tied to their purpose or their activity, their reason for being. And so identity is a key aspect. It really does drive a person's activity in the Bible. And we see at times actually the tragedy when people lose their sense of identity, their sense of who they are or where they belong. Perhaps the most famous lived out reality of this in the Bible is the exile of Israel, where they come to be in a time and place where they're not completely clear who they are or where they belong. And you can get an insight into the experience of someone going through the exile in the Psalms, in a number of the Psalms which are written by someone in exile, the sense of lost identity. Take Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. A sense of no longer knowing where you belong really goes to the heart of your lived experience. Or Psalm 43:5, why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Your sense of identity and who you are and where you belong really does impact you. It can really shape you. And if you don't know what that is, that in itself is impacting. In fact, that's often the reality of many of us at seasons of our life, where we have a sense of who am I and where do I belong, a real sense of confusion, anxiety and uncertainty. It's true of particularly teenagers. It's just a developmental reality as they come to terms with this question at a season of their life, where am I and who do I belong to? And confusion reigns in those seasons. Now, how we arrive at our sense of self has changed over time. Traditional cultures would have often understood our sense of self and identity in terms of the community that we belong to, the culture that we belong to, the people who are around us. Probably one of the best examples, but perhaps most infamous examples, is the caste system of India, where if you grow up in that culture, you're assigned a particular spot in society. If you're a Brahmin, you're top of the tree. And in some ways, nothing can take that away from you. That's the way culture will treat you, the community will treat you. Of course, if you're down the bottom, if you're a Shudras, then you get treated that way, regardless of what you do and can achieve. And our Western sensibilities really push back at that. We sense the injustice of that, the unfairness of the way that a community and a culture can define us so strongly and powerfully. And I think there's an unbiblical reality to that as well, that, you know, that the Genesis mandate to go and be fruitful and multiply is more than just a procreation mandate. It's about an expression of creativity that God has built into humankind and, in a sense, having your identity solely defined by the community around you can impede your ability to be creative at times, to bring your own particular gifts and talents to bear. But what's happened as we've gone on is we've moved away from that traditional way of thinking about ourself to a more post-enlightenment way of thinking of ourself, which is driven by ourself, almost as a response, actually, to the control of a traditional way. And so now who we are is fundamentally determined by what we feel, what we desire, what we're passionate about. You might have even said that to your kids, or you're trying to inspire someone. What are you passionate about? Go after that. Maria in Sound of Music sings these famous words, climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow till you find your dream. Ever said someone you should follow your dreams? That's a word from our time and place, which is really trying to encourage someone to find within them direction and understanding about where they belong and who they are and to go after that. A more modern example is from Frozen, where Elsa sings, it's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no right rules for me. I'm free, she says. I'm free. I don't have that culture. I don't have that community telling me who I need to be. I'm free. I'm free to be me. And compared to the traditional way of thinking of self, you can see all the benefits, can't you? You can see all the capacities to be creative, express yourself, to find things which the community didn't know about you, but you have to offer. You can see all the wins. And that's why we more and more move to this understanding of ourself. You might have been someone who started off in traditional culture, but more and more the way you think and you speak to other people and you counsel people is in line with this kind of post-enlightenment way of thinking, which says how I feel, the things that I desire, those are the things that are valuable. Those are the things that are going to give me direction, that are going to shape me, and are going to inform those questions of who I am and where do I belong. And though, in a sense, there are real upsides to the traditional way of thinking, there are real downsides to the way we think now. I mean, ultimately, fundamentally, what it's saying is that you have a true self that's different and unique, and you just need to find that. But that is, it's not that clear. It's not that simple. How do you find your true self? Because you are someone who's impacted by many different influences. You're impacted by the job that you do right now. You're influenced by the health requirements of your family and those you care for. You're influenced by the place that you live. You're influenced by your parents, either positively or negatively, either by following their model or in reaction to their model. You are a product. The you is so hard to get at because the you is a product of so many influences. And at times we can't even reach it because we can't even understand ourselves because we're always busy responding to some kind of influence or person or word or voice in our life. So it is very difficult to actually grasp hold of who you truly are. But even if you could, who you are changes all the time. I mean, think of who you were when you were 20, for those of us past that season, and who you are now when you're 40 or 50 or 60. You are, and might it be said thankfully, a completely different person. Do you want to understand yourself solely in light of who you were when you were 20? Thank heavens not. Thank heavens not. But the problem is that if you could even grasp hold of who you are right now, that is a changing reality. That is a changing reality. And so your sense of self is changing. You're passionate about something right now, but there's no guarantee you will be passionate about it in 10 years' time. And if your whole sense of self is built on this passion, this great desire that's captured your heart all of a sudden in the last 5 to 10 years, there is no guarantee that that will be the same influential force in 10 or 15 years to come. So who will you be then? And this is the great existential crisis that we all face. This is the reason why so many people go through these great seasons of doubt and uncertainty and anxiety, because the thing that they're building their life on, the very factors that are shaping their life and giving it structure and cohesion, are always changing. They're always changing. And if you're someone who is in that season of deep anxiety and uncertainty, those questions of who I am and where do I belong are questions that you can't answer properly right now, and that's why you feel that way most likely. You can't answer them, or the answer that you used to give to them has changed and you don't know how to deal with that. And that is fundamentally the problem. You see, the answer is, of course, not to return back to the traditional way, because we can see all the faults of that. And the answer is not to live in the new way, the modern way, because we're experiencing the very struggles and realities of that. The Bible actually paints for us a very different way of thinking about ourselves and our identity. And it's what emerges throughout the scriptures. For the Bible, you see, it's not about your identity. Your sense of self is not primarily determined by your community, nor is it primarily determined by you and your particular drives and desires in the here and now. Your sense of identity is defined by God himself. And this emerges throughout scripture. In Genesis, right at the start, before Adam and Eve are given the job of naming the rest of creation, they are named and commissioned by God. He is the starting point of all identity. He is the starting point. And then in Luke 10, there's this great moment where Jesus has just sent out the 70. He's given them power to do a whole range of miracles, extraordinary acts of power, and they come back to report to him. And Jesus says to him, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. That is extraordinary, and that's the very thing that they're reporting back of, we've been doing all these miracles and they're happening. It's extraordinary. But he says this, he warns them. He says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus's point is, who you are and where you belong is not determined by your activity. It's not determined by who submits to you, people or spirits. None of those things actually are the things which should give you great joy and value and purpose. The great joy comes from having your name written in the book of life, written in heaven. In other words, from being known by God. From being known by God. And we come to 1 John chapter 3, and we pick up a great little section of this letter. And at the start of our reading this morning, this is what John says: see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. See, John's developing on this storyline that's been opened up in the Bible, and what he says is, in the gospel, you're given an identity. See, in Genesis, God gives you an identity and he gives you a task. But in the gospel, it's not just a task. Your identity is not just what you do anymore, but who you belong to. Who you belong to. The gospel says you belong, if you're in Christ, you belong to God. If you've accepted Christ, you belong to God. You are his and he is yours. I have a couple, Anthony and Louise, great couple. They couldn't have kids and so they adopted a number of kids. Beautiful children. I remember visiting them at one point, and they'd only adopted one child at the time. Their daughter was with them, and she was from a different culture, a different background. She was from, I think, an African country. And, of course, at first sight, it strikes you she's an adopted child. She looks completely different, physiologically speaking. But what was particularly eye-opening for me was that she treated Anthony and Louise the exact same way that my biological daughter treated me. See, her understanding of her place in that family was complete, absolutely complete, because her experience of that reality was true. She experienced them as parents who loved her and cared for her as parents do. And in a beautiful way that children can reveal to us, She revealed the true nature of identity was not determined by her outward appearance, but by the reality of her relationship with her parents. She knew that everything that was theirs was hers. All of their love, all of their care, all of their security, that was hers. And that was what made her a child. That was what made her a child. And the great testimony of John here is that all that is God's is yours in the gospel. All that is God's is yours. All of his love, all of his certainty, all of his security, all of his care, all of his protection, all of it is yours if the gospel is yours, if Jesus Christ is yours. This is an identity that's given to you and it comes from God. And that's the fundamental way that we're called to think about our sense of self, as opposed to the ways that other people might approach it. But what there's very interesting reality that's also unpacked in John, because this truth that we are children of God sits at the center of that passage, but flowing all around the passage is this worked out truth, which is that if this is your identity, then it should change your activity. It should change your activity. In the verse before our reading this morning, verse 29, this is what John says of chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And that idea repeats throughout the passage that we read this morning. It's this fundamental idea. If you're a child of God, you live like a child of God. Your identity impacts your activity. And to live as a child of God is to live like any other child lives to their parent, dependent on them. To live as a child of God is to live dependent on God, just like any child lives dependent on their parents. And John's great insight is not just dependence. He's picking up this metaphor of children. He's using that as a symbol and a pointer to our relationship. But his fundamental point is to be a child of God, to be dependent on God, is expressed in obedience. And that's why he keeps driving home that if you are born of God, you don't sin anymore. If you're born of God, you reject the sinful life. Verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. John's very important lesson to us here is that identity is something that impacts your activity. You can't claim the identity and see no transformation in your life. He says, to become a child of God is like to have the seed of the gospel planted in you and so to have little saplings of transformation come out in your life. And to the extent that you see that transformation taking place, you realize that you have come to believe that truth. You have come to accept that identity that is given to you. I talked to someone actually a couple of weeks ago in response to a sermon where the call was to obedience. And they said to me afterwards, when we're called to obedience, that's just very overwhelming for me. But I'm so glad that we have grace because I can't be obedient. I mean, I got what they were saying. The intention, of course, was to elevate the goodness of grace. But lest we teach the Bible incorrectly, we shouldn't hear that God's call to grace is a call to license and lawlessness. It's exactly the opposite. In fact, the very reality is that a true understanding of our identity changes our activity. It calls us to greater obedience. Of course, John says, verse 2, what we will be has not yet been known. There's an incompleteness to this reality, but it is nonetheless a reality. And it's for this reason, actually, that we find the offer of being a child of God, something that we don't readily accept. See, being dependent and as a child is fine. We're all happy with that image. We're happy with the idea of a child being dependent on a parent. But our natural inclination is as we grow in independence. I mean, our great fear in getting old is the idea that we'll become dependent on someone or some system. That is our great fear as we get older, that we'll become people who are dependent, not independent anymore. But you see, at the heart of the symbolism of being a child of God, the title of being a child of God, is dependence. David Powlinson, who's a counsellor who just passed away last week, wrote this article. It was written to men in the church, but this is what he wrote. He wrote, our culture and our hearts might claim that masculinity means being independent, self-confident, proud, strong, assertive, decisive, tough-minded, opinionated, and unemotional. I actually think I don't think that's just about masculinity, actually. I think that's equally applicable to women. Independent, self-confident, proud, strong, assertive, decisive, tough-minded, opinionated, and unemotional. Those are just universal characteristics that people uphold nowadays. And so if suddenly the gospel is telling you your identity is to be a child of God who is dependent on God and obedient to God, you can understand why actually a lot of people, when they hear this title, don't find it that appealing. If you've come to church for a long time, if you've heard this title, if you actually have come to grasp the beauty of it, then every time you hear that, that's a word of comfort to you. But for a lot of people, it's not. For a lot of us, actually, it's a reminder as we reflect on the implications of being a child of God, of what we are called to give up in light of the gospel, of the call to dependence. And so you won't really hold on to and embody and live out the identity that John is talking about unless you come to terms with why it's worthwhile. And that's why in this little passage, John makes a very important statement in verse 5. He says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. It's a crucial reminder, actually, that the only way we grasp hold of our identity is understanding what brings it about, what purchases it. Because it's only understanding how costly it is to bring about our identity that we will value it sufficiently. There is so much in that verse, just that phrase, he appeared, that captures the whole of the gospel. He appeared. Extraordinary. When Jesus comes into the world, he appears, all right, and he appears in real dependence, doesn't he? As a child, he's dependent on his parent, on his mother particularly, for nursing and care and comfort. As a homeless man who has no place to rest his head, he has no financial or material security to depend upon. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prays, he's utterly dependent on the will of the Father. As he stands in the trial, and does not respond to his accusers, he's utterly dependent on the plan of God. And ultimately, even when he's hanging on the cross and he says, "I thirst," he's dependent on what? A Roman soldier to quench his thirst in that moment. Dependence. When he says he appeared with all the hallmarks that God is calling us to. All the hallmarks. One of my favourite films is Daniel Day-Lewis' film, In the Name of the Father, which traces the trials of a young Irish guy who is a real delinquent. And we're introduced to him early in the film. His relationship with his father is very rocky. His father is old-fashioned. He's tottering. He embarrasses him. And he eventually leaves Ireland to go to London. But while he's in London, confluence of events, he gets arrested and put in jail for a bombing of a Guildford pub, along with some others. And his dad, on hearing this, travels to London to seek his freedom, only to himself be arrested and thrown into jail. And it's just at that moment that something starts to take place in Jerry, the young man's heart, about his dad. Because this is the high point of his fatherhood. This is where he left everything at home to come for his son. And ultimately his father, Giuseppe, spends the rest of his life in jail fighting for his freedom and Jerry's freedom and dying in jail. And Jerry goes free. And the film ends with Jerry with this very emotional speech, committing his life to his father's legacy. It's such a stark contrast. He comes antagonistic, hateful of his father. But as he experiences the deep love of his father who comes to him in his deepest need and ultimately gives his life in his place, Jerry's heart is transformed. Such love is this. And the gospel is God's great love for you and I as he comes into the world to share the heartache with you and ultimately to die for you, to be buried in a nameless tomb on the outskirts of Jerusalem, so that you and I can have a name that will not perish, spoil, or tarnish, which will be written in the book of life itself. That's the gospel. That's the great love that fills John's heart and calls him to say, "What love is this? What love is this?" To the extent you understand the cost of your identity, you will value it accordingly. It will actually transform you. It will actually shape your activity. It will actually drive you more and more towards obedience. You will actually see those little saplings of growth and Christ-likeness in your life. But you and I have a fundamental choice to make in our life. On one hand, we can choose to continue to be independent. We can choose to continue to ultimately live our life according to an identity that we're creating for ourselves. But it does mean that we're independent and have to fight our own battles, seek our own salvation, and ultimately face our own judgment. Or we have the choice to come before the Lord dependent, embracing our identity as a child of God, knowing that we are safe and secure and loved, that we have a place to go home to, that we have a place at his table, and that he will ultimately fight all our battles for us, and that we can ultimately depend on him to absorb and take upon himself all the judgment that is ours, and therein find great joy. What love is this? That's what Jesus Christ is offering. That's the difference that Jesus makes. That's the difference that he makes. Those are the choices that you're faced with. And the question is, which path will you choose? Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, what love is this that you would give your only Son for us? We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would show us the worthiness of following Jesus Christ and making ourselves wholly dependent on you as our Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.